This morning's scripture reading will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work.
During the past 3 weeks, you've seen articles in our Sunday program, and you've received a letter from our leaders about giving financially to the church's needs. This congregation has a history of giving generously and almost always meeting our budget. Next Sunday, Jim Oliver will inform us of the physical and ministry needs that we have before us as a congregation for this year. He'll also tell us about the vision of our leaders for this year and for the near future. And he'll tell us what we need to give financially to meet both of our needs as well as our visions. The Bible has much to say about God-directed giving, whether financial or otherwise. It's good for us to periodically review what the New Testament in particular has to say about financial giving. Our new Christians need to learn what God has inspired men to teach about it, and the more mature among us need to be reminded and inspired about this, because it's rare that we talk about financial giving in the church. So this morning, I'm going to preach a sermon on financial giving. From the New Testament and church history, it appears that the first century church was composed of rich, middle class, and poor people. But the overwhelming majority in the church in the first century were poor, either subsistence working people or servants or slaves. Because of the political and economic structure of the world of that time, that was the composition of the church. And that's the way it remained in the church to the largest extent up until the last couple of centuries. Over the 50 years of this congregation, we have largely been composed of what we used to call blue-collar working people, with a few wealthy and a few poor folks scattered amongst us. Those who were wealthy contributed well, consistently. But it was the blue-collar families, so-called, the majority of the congregation, who have always given the most in the final tally. Because of that, and because of their belief in and their commitment to God's work, this congregation existed and continues to exist now 50 years later. We have a rich history of work for our Lord, both here and abroad. And I believe that our belief and our commitment is just as strong today as it has ever been in this congregation. What each of us possess in every way is God's gift to us. As Moses reminded Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 17 through 18, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. We might use a little bit different term for that, one that would kind of encompass it. We might say that we are God-enabled. It is God who is the ultimate source of providing these things, because it is God who gives us the hands. It is God who gives us the minds. It is God who puts the resources all about us. It is God who gives us the access to those. At every turn, in every way, if we believe in God, if we believe he is truly the creator of all things, if we believe that he is the one who ultimately provides all things, then we believe and understand that what we have in every way ultimately comes from God out of his grace. In other words, out of his love for us. Someone has said, when we place our contribution in the collection plate, we are not giving to the Lord. We are just taking our hands off what belongs to him. Returning to God from what he's given us means that we have faith to give. Because of that, the money that we give, the money that we place within that collection plate, the money that we send off to help other mission works in other places, is really our spiritual investment in God's work. Maybe you've never really thought about it that way, but I want to ask you to think about it in that term this morning. What we place in the collection, what we send off to support some other spiritual work, is our spiritual investment in God's work. So let's consider three spiritual investment principles that are found in the text that Will read to us a little bit earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 of that text says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." It's an old adage, an old term. Some of us are old enough that we can remember when it was used much more than just having to do with giving to God's work. We can remember when it had to do with business investment. We can remember what it really means when it talks about sowing. It doesn't have to do with a needle and thread. It has rather to do with spreading seed on a field. Sowing a crop, as it was considered then, and harvesting a crop. Well, those of us who are old enough to remember that are a long way from our experience with that, aren't we? And those of us who are younger have no memory of that whatsoever. It's something that we read about in history books or we hear about from our parents or our grandparents. It's not something that we're really familiar with, but we can get the principle, can't we? We can understand the idea. And yet, even with people who were involved in sowing and harvesting agriculturally, they didn't always get the idea. So, stories told of a village in China many years ago that had as their major crop potatoes. And they thought, well, you know, the way you plant potatoes is you cut up a potato and you plant portions of the potato. Well, they decided, well, when they gathered their crop, when they harvested, they got potatoes of all different sizes. And so they thought, well, rather than cutting up good-sized potatoes or even medium-sized potatoes, we'll take those potatoes that are really small and we'll use those to plant with. The only trouble was, as good an idea as it sounded, as rational and reasonable and as intelligent as it sounded, when they did that and when their next crop of potatoes came along, guess what? They were all small. They learned from personal experience that those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly, but that those who sow generously will reap generously. And so the principle is our generosity of God investments are directly related to God's blessings. But having said that, what is it, as we think of these spiritual investments, are we investing in? What purposes does the New Testament provide for giving financially to the church? And how do we define generous? The first century church, according to the Bible, was called to give money to provide food for Christians and to help poor Christians as well as other people, non-Christians, in need. They were to give to support ministers and missionaries, the widows who were over 60 and had no families, as well as full-time elders, were also to be supported financially by Christians. Well, back in those days, certainly in the first century, churches as they met did not have church buildings to meet in. They didn't have church property to build anything on. Most typically, they met either in a home, in which a large congregation was about 40 people, or they met under a tree, or they met by a riverside. Basically, they met wherever they could. So they didn't have the expense of a building or property, as we know today, to support. They didn't seem to have had printed classroom materials, as we're used to. There's a lot of things they didn't have because they didn't exist. And even if they had existed, they would not have had access to them. That didn't come for about three more centuries until there was such a thing as church buildings or church property. And so today we have additional expenses to support out of our contributions, and yet all of those things are related to our basic purposes and to the basic things we do have evidence for within Scripture. But ultimately, when we look at each of these things that we find in Scripture that were examples of what they gave to in the first century, what we can find is that ultimately, these folks, these Christians, gave what they could out of love. In fact, they gave from hearts of love. They saw real needs and they were motivated by love to give. It's fair to say that the early church gave and were motivated to give on the basis of what Jesus talked about in Matthew 22 when he was called to determine what was the greatest commandment, and he gave two. He said that the greatest commandment was to wholeheartedly love God, and the second, he said, was close to it, and that was to love others as ourselves. When we begin looking carefully at each of these things that the early church was called to give to, they really combined both of those. Certainly there is a giving to others who are in need out of hearts of love for them, but the greater thing that ruled really in their hearts was that these were people created by God, and that as they gave from their hearts, they were honoring God. They were giving of their lives as living sacrifices to God. But if we give to support all of those people and all of those needs, how can we take care of ourselves like Scripture says we're supposed to? King Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 11 and verses 24 through 25, "One man gives generously or gives freely, and yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." You know, when Solomon wrote, as well as many times when King David wrote, they wrote from the basis of two things. One was, we're convinced, inspiration of God. They wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. But we know that there's something else that they wrote from. David and Solomon are both very open about this. And that is, they wrote from their own experience, their own observation of life and of human characteristics, of human nature, of the way that life works, and the way that God works within life. And so it is that Solomon could write this in Proverbs 11 based upon what he saw of God working in the lives of people who operated according to God's principles of life. King David wrote in Psalm 37 and in verses 25 and 26, "I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. See, David understood that when we give as God has called for us to give, with the right kind of heart, that God takes care of us. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. We don't have to worry about our children. We don't have to worry about making ends meet. What we need to worry about is what God has called us not only to do, but first of all, to be. When Jesus' follower Paul wrote about the various spiritual gifts that God has given to Christians, he said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, "If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously." Oh, it's easy for us in a way to look around and say, well, you know, obviously God hasn't given me much to give, so it must not be my gift to give generously. But we think wrongly when we think so. Don't we remember that short story that we find within the Gospels where Jesus is watching people come up and put money into the treasury of the temple? And the remark he makes about this one poor widow who came in and had next to nothing and yet gave everything she had, and how she, in the greatness of her generosity, was honored by Jesus, the Son of God, for her willingness to contribute so generously. Generous is not a percentage, and generous is not an amount. In the Bible, generous giving was sacrificial giving by people who had the faith to give, just like that widow. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7 says, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so the principle is, God investments must be heart-planned, willing, and joyful. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 establishes planned giving, saying, "On the first day of each week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." One writer commented, "Giving starts in the heart. It moves into the brain and then reaches out with an open hand." That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through 5 talks about and tells us about when it says, and this is Paul again writing, saying, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Remember, that word grace is another word for love. "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 assures us that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. It's tempting for me to ask us by showing of hands if we really believe that. I think if I were asked to do that, my hand would be kind of going like this. Really? Really, isn't that the way we feel? I mean, we all want to do this immediately. But honesty causes us to be cautionary. Honesty causes us to say, I want to believe that from my heart, and I want to practice it every day and in every way, but And then we start interjecting all of these things, don't we? We start looking for reasons, for rational things out of Scripture and out of life experience. And then we get caught up with all of these things that prevent us from believing what Paul has said here. This really is the challenge to have faith to give. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The principle is, God's investments pay the highest dividends. Or, we might put it this way, God gives us back or blesses us with more than we can ever give to Him. The key is, God is able. Ephesians 3 and verses 32 through 33 reminds us just how able God is. I'm sorry, Ephesians 3 verses 20 through 21. When again, the writer Paul makes the statement, now to him, speaking of God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. How little we ask, how little we imagine. How much we could ask and imagine and be blessed with if only we had that faith to believe that what Paul says here is really true. Paul impresses with what God has and God will give us in Romans chapter 8 and in verses 32 and 33 when he says of God, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And so if we might be charged with being irrational in giving out of our heart in a generous fashion, who's going to bring a charge against us? We're acting in line with God, and God justifies us. We often don't see how God will provide, and we often don't see where it will come from. But worrying about that means that we do not have faith to give, faith to dream, faith to do. In Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 on through chapter 2, verse 70, we see that when God wanted his people to return to the land that he had given them, God provided the resources, not from the Israelites, but from their enemies. God had a will. God had things to be done, things to be accomplished. God worked through a man who had an open heart, an humble heart, a heart that was touched with the things of God. And that man, in his human weakness, set about to do what God would have him to do, not having any real idea where the resources were going to come from. But he trusted God to provide them. And God did provide them through what seems like to us the most unlikely source. And certainly it had to be the most unlikely source to the Israelites who were returning to the land God had given them. These were the people who had taken them out of that land. These were the people who had captivated them. These were the people who were using them as slaves and servants of all different kinds within their kingdom. And yet it was these very people who God used to provide his will to get his people back into their land. I just wonder how many things there are within this world, among those that we would consider to be God's enemies, that God would use just as he did in so many times and so many ways throughout the Old Testament history. People that the Israelites considered to be their arch enemies, God used to provide his purposes, accomplish his purposes, and to provide for his people. Is God through doing that? If we have faith to dream, if we have faith to give, if we have faith to do, God will provide us with resources, and we don't have to worry about where it's going to come from. All we have to do is have faith in God. Someone has written a little poem of sorts called, "I'm Glad My Church Needs Money." It goes like this: I'm glad my church needs money. If it did not, it would mean it wasn't supporting missionaries and preaching the gospel in other places and had no missionary zeal. I'm glad my church needs money. If it did not, it would mean it wasn't doing anything to support the homeless and needy and had no compassion. I'm glad my church needs money. If it did not, it would mean it was not interested in expanding into other areas of service and had no vision. I'm glad my church needs money. If it did not, it would mean it was not interested in providing wholesome activities for our teenagers and had no concern. I'm glad my church needs money. If it did not, it would mean it was not interested in teaching children in those impressionable years and had no future. I'm glad my church needs money. The fact that it does need money means that it has not forfeited its zeal, its compassion, its expansion, its vision, its concern, its evangelism, and its future. My church needs my gifts, and I'm glad. I would not want to be a part or be a member of any other kind of church. I hope that each of us can say amen to that, if not aloud, certainly in our hearts, and even more importantly, perhaps, in the outworking of our hearts. We should look for opportunities to give to the church's mission, and we should welcome visions of larger opportunities to think beyond what has been to what could be. Winston Churchill once remarked, "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." Someone else said, "Love becomes visible in the act of giving." Sacrificial giving to God is a response of love to him and of faith in his faithfulness to provide us with what we need to do his will and to be able to live in this life. It's the faith to give. Do you have faith to give yourself to God? Do you trust him to save you, the one who has created all and sustains all and has a future for all? If we can be of aid to you in coming to Christ or reestablishing your life with Christ, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.